It's hard to believe how long it's been. You know how time flies. But almost 2 years ago, my family was in a serious car accident. All eight of us were in the van. We were hit by a distracted teenager. And it was scary, as you can imagine. That feels like an understatement. Even now, it would have been an extraordinary understatement at the time. But all eight of us walked away from that car accident. I was the only one that had to go to the hospital, and all things considered, my injuries were pretty minor. And one thing that was amazing to me after the fact was to see the engineering ingenuity of the van that we were in. That this van could get hit by a car going 35, 40 miles an hour into the side. It hit by a car whose front end would end up about 6 inches from baby Lucy in her car seat. This van that was designed specifically to withstand incredible force. And not just to be able to withstand this force, but to be able to withstand it in such a way that the occupants inside would be so well cared for. That even in the midst of this disastrous event, this van was not only designed to withstand this impact, but to do so in such a way that things would happen like these curtain airbags would come down to make sure that broken glass didn't get on my kids. For the longest time after the accident, little Lucy would refer to it as that time that our car popped. It feels cute. Now, but it was scary then. And yet, you know what happened after that accident? In this van that withstood incredible force and treated us with such care, there was a lot of paperwork to be done, phone calls to the insurance companies that needed to be made. But there was one decision I didn't have to make, which was, what's the next kind of van we're going to get? Because I said, that van treated us so well, why would I ever buy a different kind? That the EMT would show up and see all of us and weep. Because he said, in accidents like this, you don't see everybody walk out of here. And so I thought, how foolish could I be to say, gosh, I wonder what kind of van we should get next time. Of course, we would buy the same kind. Because when I'm carting my kids around, what I want is something that will not just contain us, something that will not just move us, but in the event of an accident, can withstand the force of that disaster and simultaneously, even in the midst of that integrous power, treat us gently. There are so many different kinds of circumstances that come our way that surprise us. Some pleasant, many of them not. It is so easy for us to be in a life situation where everything is fine, the waters are still, and to be in a situation like that long enough that we fall into this illusion that we've got our ducks in a row, so to speak. That we are in control of things. We fall into this misconception that because things are fine, it must mean that we're making the right kinds of decisions. And we're really on top of things. And then something happens. It doesn't take much to shatter that illusion of control, that illusion of sovereignty. For us, a couple of years ago, it was a distracted teenager as we were driving to the lights at the zoo. For someone else, it might be a routine physical where the doctor says, you know what, I'm seeing something I don't like. I'm going to send you to a specialist. It might be showing up to work on Monday morning as you have 1,000 times before, and your boss says, you know what, could you come into my office? I've got something difficult to tell you. And suddenly this illusion of control is shattered. And we realize just how small we are in our own circumstances. So what do we do? What do we do? Who do we run to? Where do we look for comfort? For many of us, we run to comfort through lying to ourselves, hanging on to that illusion of control. We go to the doctor and he says, there's something I don't like. I want you to get this looked at. And we drive home saying, I'm sure it's fine. I'm sure it's nothing. We don't know. It might be terminal cancer. Why would we say that to ourselves? Or we get laid off at work and we drive home saying, I'm sure I'm going to find something right away. And we don't know that. Why would we say that? Because too often we look for encouragement in difficulty in the wrong place, ourselves, and our own perceived sense of sovereignty over the circumstances of our life that does not exist. So what should we do instead? As we've been looking at the Psalms for a couple months now, one of the things that gives me great encouragement from the Psalms, one of the reasons why the Psalms serve a unique place in the books of the Bible, is that the Psalms give us a voice to speak to God about our difficulties. They show us how someone who is deeply rooted in the truth of God's character and in relationship, covenant relationship with God, how they respond to difficulty. And it's not that this person that is deeply rooted in a relationship with their covenant Father God doesn't experience difficulty, like somehow they're excused from it. They're not. But what the Psalms help us to see is how we should respond in those situations that are unexpected, or perhaps those situations we've been dreading, and yet we understand, when we're honest with ourselves, we have no control over them. As we've talked about before, the Psalms can be tricky, like many Old Testament books. It can be tricky for us to read properly as New Testament Christians. Because as we have learned, Jesus and the apostles help us to see that the Psalms have an extraordinary layer of meaning underneath them that was not apparent before Christ came. Christ revealed that the Psalms, as well as the other scriptures, were about him. And so we can read the Psalms at one level where we say this is a psalm of David when he was struggling with X, Y, and Z. And yet also at another level, as we've talked about before, the Psalms serve as a mosaic a picture made up of smaller pictures that when we stand back and look at the grand design of the Psalms, we see the Messiah, a Redeemer, King, who would suffer unjustly, and yet also bring reconciliation between God and His people. In today's Psalm, Psalm 9, if you want to turn there with me, as we read this Psalm in its two levels, that of David crying out to the Lord in difficulty, and that of the God-man, not just crying out in difficulty, yet also standing firm, confident of God's character, we understand that there is a third level in which we can read this, which is as those who are united with Christ, united with the Messiah King, whom this psalm is talking about ultimately. So that as we read of David crying out in honesty, we can cry out in honesty to the Lord. And yet when we see David standing firm, reminding himself of who God is in the midst of his difficulty, we can do the same. We don't have to wonder if this psalm is also for us. And what we're going to find in Psalm 9 is that we can find encouragement in trouble, because our Father is simultaneously all-powerful and gentle toward us. Would you look with me at Psalm 9? We'll read the entire thing and then go back. Psalm 9 says this: to the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. Like David, we can find encouragement in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, because our Father is simultaneously all-powerful, all-sovereign, and also gentle toward us. So how does this play out in real life? When we have that unpleasant encounter at the doctor's office, when we have the unexpected pink slip at work, when we have a strained relationship that we wonder if it's ever going to be fixed. What exactly should we be thinking about? What exactly should our attitude look like in those situations? Well, one, first aspect of this we find in the first two verses of this psalm, which is this: because of God's loving acts toward us, we can have real joy in the midst of hardship. Real joy is possible in the midst of difficulty because of God's loving acts towards us. This is, as we read the entire psalm, we understand a psalm prompted by hardship, difficulty that David is facing. He talks about his enemies, talks about pleading with God that he would deliver him from the gates of death. This sounds like a serious situation. And yet, how does he start? He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." This is one among many innumerable places in the scriptures where we find the proper posture of the heart of the one who belongs to God as not offering superficial gratitude or superficial praise, but a heartfelt praise, a heartfelt gratitude. God does not care ultimately about the external workings of our religiosity. God cares about a heart that is oriented toward him, that the outflow of that heart united with him, affection stirred and focused on Christ, that the outflow of that heart might be obedience, commitment, devotion, acts of piety. David understands this, and so he says, even in the midst of his hardship, he doesn't say, "I know I should say the right kind of thing to the Lord." He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I am honestly, in a heartfelt way, thankful to God in the midst of this time." One indicator of why he might be thankful in this time is that word, Lord. We've talked about this for a few weeks. When we see Lord with a large capital L and a smaller uppercase O-R-D in the Old Testament, that word Lord is not a translation of the conventional Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. It's a translation of God's name, Yahweh, his covenant name. The name that when Moses encountered him in the burning bush and he says, "Who should I say sent me?" God says, "Tell them Yahweh sent you." It has to do with God's eternal existence. It's sometimes translated in the Bible as "I am that I am," or "I am the one who is," or something like this. That's not really what it means. It's really a name that is indicative of his ongoing existence and presence. But the point of that encounter with Moses was to say, a personal God is making a covenant with this people. And so when David cries out to Yahweh, he's not crying out to some impersonal force out there in the cosmos, but the covenant God who has promised to be faithful to his people. "I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart." And we see many things that David is saying he's going to do. "I will give thanks. I will recount your deeds. I will be glad. I will exult. I will sing praise." This is David's response to difficulty. David's response is to say, "I am going to stop and remember how good and faithful my covenant God is." David is actively steering himself towards God, towards Yahweh, his heavenly Father, in the midst of trouble, rather than what we would call navel-gazing, wallowing in a death spiral of self-pity. Because that's our natural inclination, right? I know it's mine. He's focusing, he's setting his eyes on the God who is faithful in the midst of trials, rather than the trials themselves. His difficulties, because of the God who he knows, are at the periphery of his vision, rather than at the center. This is what the late, great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones would call preaching to yourself rather than listening to yourself. And that's exactly what David models for us here. I have a difficult situation. I have a hard situation that I am powerless to control. I will give thanks. I will ruthlessly seek after the joy that can be found only in the God who transcends my circumstances, rather than seeking this fragile, brittle joy that comes from my circumstances that are so easily broken. We can do this too. Because Christ has united us to himself, we also have the privilege of being joyful, delighting in the Lord, finding gladness in the Lord, even in the midst of difficulty. That when that unexpected situation comes, we can say, rather than allowing myself to spiral into self-pity and worry, which betrays this idea that we have to be in control of our own circumstances in order to feel safe and happy, we can, like David, say, what a good and gracious God who has drawn me to himself and has shown his sovereignty over my circumstances time and time again. Even that through the gospel, I know that the worst possible thing that could happen to me is that I would be killed and I would get to be with him. And as we remind ourselves of the truth of our relationship with our covenant Father that undergirds those circumstances of our life that seem so heavy, so big, they loom so large in our vision, and instead focus on him, we can find a joy that transcends those circumstances. We can, as Paul says in Philippians, we can experience the peace of God that transcends understanding. Because of God's loving acts towards us, we can have real joy in the midst of hardship. Secondly, because of God's sovereign plan, we can have hope in our present trials. This is a theme that's sprinkled throughout this passage. In verses 3 and 4, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. I enjoy studying the languages of the Bible. The New Testament was written in Greek, the common Greek dialect of the time called Koine. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And what's funny is Hebrew works like kind of an Eastern language. It's in a lot of ways more similar to Chinese than it would be to something like Latin. And one of the ways this is true is in the way that their verbal system works. You know, for us, we have past tense, present tense, future tense. We express things in terms of whether they've already happened, whether they're happening now, or whether they're going to happen. And that's not how the Hebrew language is conceived. In Hebrew, there is no tense. There is simply the idea of complete and incomplete. Oftentimes that complete action is used to express something that happened in the past, but not always. For instance, here, David is speaking in such a way as to make us think that this has already happened, that God has already sat on the throne and pronounced judgment on his enemies in a final kind of way, and yet it hasn't happened yet. But David can speak about this in such a way that he says, this is as good as if it has already happened. I'm going to use language of completeness to remind myself about God judging the wicked, bringing peace and justice to the earth, as if it had already happened. That's how sure I am of this. In verses 5 through 8, we see more of this language. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. In verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. We don't have to wonder if God will one day set things right. We don't have to wonder if God really has control over the situation. We don't have to run circles in our mind in the midst of difficulties now, wondering if our pain has no meaning, wondering if our difficulty has no end. God will enact perfect justice. God will enact a final, conclusive judgment to all the wrongs that have ever happened, to all the wicked and the wickedness of this earth. We don't have to wonder. In verse 17, there's a note of warning. The wicked shall return to Sheol. That is to say, basically, the dead. It's a kind of metaphorical sense of death, like we would talk about the grave. Sometimes we would mean a literal grave. Sometimes we would talk about that as just sort of the place of death in general. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. And then in verses 19 and 20, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. It's good for us to remember that these songs were not written by David and then put in a box to be uncovered later, thousands of years. But these were songs that David wrote as an outpouring of his heart, inspired by God to write them, and yet they were sung in public worship settings by the Israelites. And so even these kinds of verses in here would serve as a warning to those Israelites who were singing this, who did not know the covenant God that they were singing to. It's an important reminder when we see these kinds of verses here, these verses that tell of God's certain impending judgment, that apart from salvation in Christ, we are doomed. So that those who would walk continuously separated from Christ should take this as a warning. And yet those who know him, who are a part of his covenant family, would be able to sing about his coming justice and reign with hope, not with fear. And then look at verse 18. David says something encouraging. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. You may feel forgotten you may wonder if God really does care about you. You might feel like the difficult situation you're in, you've endured for so long, it surely is going to last forever. But if you're in Christ, it won't. If you're in Christ, the most difficult situation you've ever faced in this life will not compare to the eternal glory, the eternal peace that awaits you. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" For many of us, the difficulties of our life, even if they happened 20 years ago, may still loom large in our vision. Brokenness, betrayal, death, tragedy. And yet, like David, because of God's sovereign plan, we can have hope in our present trials. We can rest in the fact that these difficulties will not last forever. That one day they will be a fleeting memory. God is sovereign, and he will restore his people and dwell with them at just the right time. Because of God's loving acts towards us, we can have real joy in the midst of hardship. And because of his sovereign plan, we can have hope in the midst of present difficulty. Finally, because of God's gentleness towards us, we can rest in his sovereign care. Verses 9 to 14 speak of this. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is a stronghold. Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." God's strength, God's power should not make us scared of him. Thinking of God's power as his covenant people should not make us afraid. It should make us eager to run to him. In verse 10, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten you. God will not ever cast you aside. He will never leave or separate himself from you, even if everyone else does. There is no such thing as one who seeks God through Christ and doesn't find him. So David's response in 11 and 12 is, "Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." God is actively at work for our good. He has not forgotten you. We can praise him for his saving work. Again, God's power, God's character should not make us afraid. It should not make us reluctant to run to him, but eager. We can be thankful for his care, the fact that he has not forgotten us, and in fact is actively working to protect us. We can praise his saving work. We can celebrate it. In the midst of a terrible storm, if you're in a storm shelter, being inside an Integris storm shelter is a reason to be happy. And the worse the storm, the happier you are to be there. So in verses 13 and 14, David's prayer is this: "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David's prayer is that God would give him grace. As we learned in Romans, that is God's enabling power to withstand difficulty in a way that honors him. He prays that God would see his trouble, rescue him from it, give him endurance through it, so that he would be able to celebrate God's saving work. And God has done that for us. We don't have to wonder if God will provide a means of salvation for us. He has. And if you're in Christ, you have no reason to fear. And you have every reason to run to Christ in your trouble, because of his power and because of his gentleness toward you. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." As we've learned before, this kind of knowledge has a particular theological sense. This is not knowledge like the trivia knowledge that someone has who's really good at Jeopardy. But this is a relational knowledge. This is a knowledge that says, "I have set my affections on this person. You can run to me in the midst of your trouble because I know you like a father knows his child. Because I have a particular kind of affection for you that has created a particular kind of bond between us." Because the one who takes refuge in God is the one who is known by him in a special kind of way. Like David, we can find encouragement in our day of trouble, because the God who has purchased us through Christ is both all sovereign and also gentle towards us. If you're facing difficulty even now, my hope is that this psalm encourages you. I hope that you've been reminded that God is loving towards you and can give you real joy in the midst of hardship. This is something I need to hear myself just as much as anyone else here, I'm sure. Because of God's sovereign plan, we can have hope that our difficult circumstances cannot take from us. And because of God's gentleness, his tenderness towards us, we can take refuge in his sovereign care, no matter what it is that we're facing. Let's pray.